Just a little bit of review before I get into the second half of the gifts of the Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians 12. Big point from 2 weeks ago, it is the will and the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us under submission to Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit's desire is and what He spends His life doing, bringing us under submission to Christ Jesus. Every Christian today has not only the Holy Spirit residing in us, but also gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit. And as I have studied these gifts, I've come to the conclusion that every Christian has at least a little bit of every one of these gifts. Verse 6, if you notice the wording, it says that He gives all of these energizings and gifts to in all Christians. He's putting all into all, it says there in verse 6. Every one of us have a little bit of every one of these things, at least. But it also says there are various portions in verses 4, 5, and 6. Various portions. We don't all get the same amount, and different ones of us have greater amounts of these gifts. God, who is a Spirit, uses these gifts to show through into the physical world that He is present. These spiritual gifts, the Greek word is charisma, and the root meaning has to do with free, that which is given freely. I went through the first half of the gifts covered in this passage last week. We went through the word of wisdom, basically knowing the right thing to do. It's required in some measure of all Christians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another, singing. The word of knowledge. All who are believers in Jesus have a certain level of spiritual knowledge as we place our faith in Jesus. But I believe this is used, those who are specially gifted use this in teaching. Faith is used to describe saving faith, which we all must have if we are Christians. To trust in God, and it's something that we're all instructed to strive to grow in and to build ourselves up in. But it does show up in higher amounts, extraordinary ways, especially in leaders whom God has called to inspire other Christians towards more trust in God. The gifts of healing. Talked about a little bit, and James chapter 5 instructs those who are sick to call for the elders of the church and ask them to pray for healing. But I made the point last week that healing does not have to happen in miraculous ways all the time. God also has given people and material, resources such as herbs and medicines that can also be used in the process of healing. And I would say normally are used in the process of healing. And I think that this gifts of healing has to do with different kinds, including counseling and helping people who are hurting and emotionally or physically or even financially. And as related to the gifts of hope and mercy as well, which aren't mentioned in this list in verses 8 through 10, but are mentioned in other lists, hope and mercy. So that's what we covered last week. This week, I get into the sixth gift, at least six by my count, and that is energizing for miracles. The Greek word translated miracles here is actually just a general word for power. Power, dunamis. We get the word dynamite from that, power. It's used in one case, in 1 Corinthians 15 for just political power. In many cases, it's a power used in the context of healing ministry. Jesus, it says, used power to heal the sick in Mark 6:5. Paul had this gift. He used it to heal the sick and deliver some from evil spirits in Acts chapter 19. So there can be a relationship to the gift of healing here. It's also mentioned as operating within the church in Galatians 3:5. And in many cases of spiritual power, the word is used regarding cursing and salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, the law has the power of sin to bring death. There's power, spiritual power, to curse and bring death. And then there's the power of God that saves. 1 Corinthians 1:18 speaks of the same power that saves us. And that power is spread through preaching. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul spoke of having the power of God behind his preaching. And then in chapter 6, we saw that the power, that same power of God, is used to raise the dead. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus promised that the power of God would come upon his disciples when the Holy Spirit came. But then he said why they would get that power. Do you remember what it says in verse 8? You will receive power to be witnesses. Not just power so that you can be strong and better than everybody else. It's power to be witnesses. That's why God gives his power out, is to witness to himself. God bore witness with them by signs and wonders, it says in Acts 2, and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is a gift given by the Holy Spirit to be a conduit of God's power to do things. And it's my observation that when spectacular miracles occur that break the normal laws of nature, it is usually at times and places where the Bible is not widely available and the church is not strong. These kinds of events don't seem to happen often in places like Manhattan, Kansas. We've got the Bible readily available in print, on computers, on audio, hundreds of churches around town, and there are many Christians. The power of God is very clearly witnessed already through his word and through his people in Manhattan. But sometimes that power may be displayed, I believe, in places and times where he doesn't have a strong witness through the Bible and his people. In the historical books of the Bible, there are many miracles that are recorded by prophets like Elijah and Elisha, who are calling the wayward Israelites back to God. In the Gospels, we see the miracles cluster around Jesus bearing witness that he is the Son of God who came to save sinners. In the book of Acts, many miracles accompany the preaching of the apostles as the gospel begins to spread forth into the world, bearing witness that this is the truth. But the apostles didn't use this power all the time. Paul almost drowned in a shipwreck. He didn't call down, call God to stop the storm and miraculously. He didn't. He went through the normal process of a shipwreck and all of the, all the discomfort of having to be out on the open sea for however long it was. He didn't call upon God's power to solve that problem. They didn't solve every one of their problems by miracles. Miracles are never the solution to every problem. They only come when God wants to, and for the reason of bearing witness to him. Now, after the shipwreck, miracles happened. While Paul was on the island of Malta, right? A snake bit him and he didn't die. and then he went and healed the grand poobah of the island there. And why? It was so that the gospel could be spread there on the island of Malta. You know what the percentage of Christians is on the island of Malta today? 98%. Can you imagine living in a country of 98% Christians? It's incredible. The witness was effective. The Reformation was another time in history when there was great weakness in the church, low availability of the scriptures, and many miracles. You may not have heard much about this, but it's true. If you read the book Scott's Worthies, it describes a lot of the happenings in Scotland during this time. I mentioned one story from Pastor John Welsh, who's a Scottish Presbyterian minister. I mentioned a story about him last week. I'll give you another one this week. He was at dinner, and apparently this was at like an inn or something like that, and there was a group of people there, and he's talking, he's teaching and counseling the people in the church. But on the other side of the table, there's this guy who was just making fun of everything he said, just mocking him and being a disruption. And finally, Pastor Welsh had enough of it, so he stopped teaching, looked at the guy and said, "Observe the work of God upon that mocker." And immediately the guy had a heart attack and just died and fell on the floor. That kind of thing witnessed to the power of God at a time when people needed sound teaching. Robert Fleming, another historian during the time of the Scottish Reformation, wrote in his book, his book is entitled The Fulfilling of the Scripture, and it was published in 1669. He said he didn't think that miracles were the usual way with the Lord, but he believed that the Lord had favored Scotland with miracles during the time of the Reformation because of the church's extreme need for supernatural power and overcoming the darkness that had spread across his country. If you have read many missionary biographies, you will read of miracles that have happened even in modern day times, and I wish I had more time and I'd love to tell stories, but there's in remote areas of the world where there's no scripture and no church, God has used miraculous things, healings, weather changes, and dreams, visions, and other things like that that witness to his power and to the truth of the gospel as the missionaries were bringing it. The release of God's power may occasionally result in such astonishing miracles, but usually it is exercised in behind-the-scenes ways through prayer. It's one of the most famous accounts of this was popularized by Wesley Duell in his book Touch the World Through Prayer. He tells the story of some missionaries in Kenya in the 1960s during the Mau Mau Uprising. The missionaries' names were Matt and Laura Higgins, and they were traveling through the heart of Mau Mau territory where Kenyans and missionaries alike had been killed and cut into pieces by these Mau Mau tribesmen. 17 miles outside of the capital city of Nairobi, their Land Rover stopped. Matt tried to repair the car in the dark, but he couldn't get it started again. So he and his family just spent the night in the car. As they went to sleep, they claimed Psalm 4:8, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." In the morning, once the sun rose, they were able to repair the car. Later on, one of the Mau Mau tribesmen confessed that he and three other men had crept up to the car to bash in the windows and kill the Higginses. But they stopped short as they were crawling up towards the car, and they saw 16 armed men standing around the car. decided they didn't want to mess with 16 men, four against four, the four of them, so they ran away. And he told Higgins this, and Higgins said, "What are you talking about? I didn't travel with a guard." The full story came out later on. He went home to London and was talking with his church there, and they said, on such and such a date, 16 of us came together and prayed for you. And it turned out that date was the very night that he had been spending the night in the Land Rover in the middle of that country. God demonstrated his power and the miraculous appearance of 16 armed men, displaying his power in response to prayer in order to protect the advance of the gospel in Kenya. This kind of exercise of God's power through prayer is what all Christians can engage in. God likes to do his will in response to us asking for him to do his will for some strange reason. He told Ezekiel in chapter 36:37, "This will I let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock." Ask me to increase your people, I'll let you ask and I'll do it. Why does he want us to ask? He just does. God told Abimelech in Genesis 20, "Return Abraham's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you will live." Why couldn't God just say, "Okay, I'll make you live"? He wanted Abraham to pray for Abimelech, so that Abimelech would live. Jesus words to his disciples, "Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will thrust forth laborers into his harvest fields." Isn't it the will of God already to send forth laborers so that all the nations are blessed? Didn't he promise Abraham he'd do that? Yes, but he said, "Pray that it'll happen." Why? Because he responds to prayer. He wants us to pray. He wants to participate with us in that way. God is waiting with his finger ready to push his power out into the world, into the visible world, that he's waiting for us to pray as the trigger for when he does that. Again, every Christian can do that to some extent. We can become the touch point through which God exercises his power to do his will, because we're commanded to pray. Some get to see more spectacular displays of that than others. But if it was always spectacular, nothing would be special anymore. That's how I understand the gift of miraculous powers. The seventh one is the seventh gift, and we'll look at here, is prophecy. Now, because chapter 14 focuses on the gifts of prophecy and tongues, and because of the length of spiritual gifts here, I want to wait until we get to chapter 14 before we delve into prophecy and tongues. However, I want to answer one question this morning, and that is, it comes up especially due to our Reformed and our evangelical heritage, isn't prophecy extinct? Can anybody even have this today? The very first paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian, defines the Presbyterian tradition, says, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness and wisdom and power of God as to lead men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, to commit the same wholly into writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." That end of that is a quote from Hebrews 1. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners, has at the end of these days spoken to us in his Son. Note, Hebrews doesn't say ceased. But there is a concept of supersession now spoken to us in his son. Dr. Leonard Kompas, a leading scholar in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, wrote a book called Whatever Happens in Biblical Tongues. And he reasons in his book that since the New Testament is a qualitatively closed corpus and is the foundation for the knowledge of God and the church, there can be no adding to the foundation, no adding on to the Bible. And I agree with him this far. And it's important that we all agree on this point when it comes to prophecy. The Apostle John wrote at the end of the Bible, "If any man shall add unto the words of the prophecy of this book, God will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." There is no more knowledge of God outside the Bible which is necessary for salvation or which is necessary for all mankind to know. Nothing outside the Bible is needed to be saved or for a message to all mankind. However, I have to part ways with Dr. Kompas as he wrote the following in his book. All true prophets, when speaking prophetically, speak as God's mouthpieces in God's stead and therefore with canonical authority, i.e. the same as the Bible. Therefore, he concludes, the flow of revelation has ceased, and we must conclude that prophets, the giving of prophecy and prophesying have also ceased. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says that prophecies will cease, as will tongues and knowledge. But verses 10 through 12 of tell us the time that they will cease. It says, when perfection comes, and when we see God face to face, and when we know fully as we are known. I know that some people interpret those conditions as the completion of the canon, the completion of the writing of the New Testament, but I don't see that. That doesn't make sense to me. If you say when the Bible is perfected, the incomplete scriptures will be done away with, that doesn't make sense. I am rather looking forward to perfection in the future when I'm glorified. And until then, I maintain that prophecy and tongues and knowledge have not ceased yet. However, I don't believe they're normative anymore because of the complete revelation in the Bible, which is generally available now. In other words, there might be some kinds of prophecies out there, but we should look to the Bible when we want to know about God and His ways. And if any other true prophecy comes to us, that's icing on the cake. Now, my position, this position, is squarely within the Reformed tradition, and that may be surprising to some. John Calvin wrote in his Institute, "The Lord raised up apostles, prophets, and evangelists at the beginning of His kingdom, and now and then revised them as the need of the times demands." Samuel Rutherford, one of the Scottish delegates to the Westminster Assembly who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, Samuel Rutherford wrote, "There is a revelation of some particular men who have foretold things to come, even since the ceasing of the canon of the Word. John Huss, Wycliffe, Luther have foretold things to come, and they certainly fell out. And in our nation of Scotland, Mr. George Wishart foretold that Cardinal Beaton would not come out alive at the gates of the Castle of St. Andrews. And Mr. Knox prophesied of the hanging of the Lord of Grange. Mr. John Davidson uttered prophecies known to many of the kingdom. Diverse, holy, and mortified preachers in England have done the like." This indicates to me that the framers of the Westminster Confession and of Reformed doctrine were not total cessationists. They recognized prophecy as something God could still occasionally do, even though such signs are superseded by the presence of the Bible. When we look at Scripture, we see lists of gifts that include prophecy just right side by side with other gifts like teaching, which we don't believe have ceased. Furthermore, we are exhorted in 1 Corinthians 14 to eagerly desire to prophesy and not to forbid speaking in tongues. Can't forbid it. 1 Thessalonians 5:20, don't consider prophesying as nothing. And there's no abrogation of these commands in your later in Scripture. So I must consider them to still be enforced, whether or not I'm real comfortable with them. But if prophecy is speaking the Word of God, how can there be prophecy if we can't add to the Bible? I believe that conundrum can be solved from the Scriptures. There are people in the Bible who are called prophets, but the Bible doesn't record what they prophesied. There are even some prophecies that are referred to that the Bible doesn't record what the prophecy, what the words of the prophecy were. 1 Samuel 10, is Saul among the prophets? What were his prophecies? We don't know. The 12 men in Ephesus who prophesied in Acts 19. We don't have a second book of Ephesians that tells us what they prophesied. Iddo, the prophet, is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 12. No book of Iddo in the Bible. Philip's four virgin daughters prophesied to a group of apostles in Acts 21. We don't have any record of what they said. Timothy had a prophecy at his ordination, and Paul refers to that, 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. There was some kind of prophecy delivered when Timothy was ordained as an elder, but we have no record of what it was. Apparently, not every prophecy made it into the Bible. Not every prophecy needed to. The prophecy of Timothy's ordination was for Timothy. You don't need it. It's for Timothy. So we don't get that in the Bible. And if this is the case, there may be some prophecies today that provide a warning or an exhortation to an individual in an extraordinary way, but which do not reveal anything new about God or salvation, and thus do not need to be added to the Bible. Now, I've got lots more to say on that, but I'm going to say that now until we get to chapter 14. Let me also add a second solution to the conundrum, and that is that prophecy can include the simple proclamation of what God has already said and doesn't have to necessarily be bringing forth some new revelation. It doesn't necessarily have to include a prediction of the future. Prophecy can include just simply teaching what God has already written down in the Bible. If you have this gift of prophecy, I expect that you'll tend to see right and wrong clearly, black and white. Black and white. And that'll dovetail with the gift of distinguishing spirits. You'll be spiritually motivated to identify sin in your life and in other people's lives and call them to repentance. That's what prophets do. You'll have a strong desire to see people turn back to God. Your heart is not to beat people down for their sin. Your heart is to bring them back to God. You'll have a pattern in your life of warning people of the consequences of sin. And balance that out with a love to expound on the promises that God holds out. Don't just beat people down with the warnings. Also hold out the promises. That's what prophets did throughout Scripture. If that describes you, then do it. Identify sin. Call people to repentance. Warn people of the consequences of sin. Remind people of God's promises. And do that according to your faith, as Romans 12:6 says. And consider the words of 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speaks, let him do it as speaking the very words of God, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So that's the gift of prophecy. Gift number eight is distinguishing of spirits. What kind of spirits need to be distinguished? They're evil spirits. There's the Holy Spirit. There's the spirit of the world. There are human spirits, what we think and feel. Someone with the gift of distinguishing spirits intuitively knows which is which and where the source is coming from, whether it's right or not. As an illustration, I am low on the gift of discernment. I get taken for rides a lot, just because I love to think the best of everybody and dream with them as they spin their yarns. Love to think about great ideas for the kingdom of God. But that's one reason why God paired me up with the wife I have. She has an intuitive sense of that guy's a bad guy. I can't explain why, but I don't trust him. I remember one time when I was a consultant on foreign missions work, had gotten to know a guy with a passion for reaching unreached Parsi people from the old Persian religious base. He was from Pakistan. And he had his zeal was just amazing. He inspired me so much as he just systematically would win over some of the biggest leaders and missions in the world, and get them interested in reaching the Parsis, and had all these great ideas and projects he was getting started. And one day we got to meet him. My family got to meet him while I was doing something at an Urbana conference. And it was my wife's first time to meet the guy, and she said, "Something's not right with that guy." And I said, "Oh, you're prejudiced against him because he's got a foreign accent and his head is shaved and he just looks funny. You're just letting prejudice get in the way there." But she was right. A year or two later, I got this big fat envelope in the mail from a lawyer who had researched this guy and had proof that he was how did I word it, physically hurting young men and women who worked for him, and was basically a cult leader. My wife sensed something I was clueless about. The need for discernment is great. Beloved, don't believe in every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's what John wrote in 1 John 4:1. Don't believe every spirit, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. There are lots of false prophets out in the world. We need people with a gift of discernment to help us recognize truth from error. That's why Paul said later on in 1 Corinthians 14, distinguish or evaluate or judge what your prophets say in church. Don't just let them say whatever they want and indiscriminately accept it. Judge them. Judge what they say. 1 Timothy 4:1, because some will fall away from the faith, giving heed to the doctrines of demons and seducing spirits. And we already, everyone starts with some discernment. And discernment grows with Christian maturity as we grow. Here's some pointers on how to discern. James gives us some pointers in chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 15. This wisdom is not a wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where there is jealousy and divisiveness, or selfish ambition, there is confusion in every evil deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance and without hypocrisy. Principles for growing in your discernment of spirits. Memorize that from James 3:15 and 16:17. But no matter how gifted you are, you may have that kind of just intuition like my wife does. Don't depend on your own wits. Always bathe that in prayer. Always stay in reliance upon God. Another danger with this gift is becoming a witch hunter. Becoming someone whose life gets consumed with finding every error and just alienating everybody around you because all you do is point out everybody else's fault. I've seen people do that, and it's ugly. They abandon grace. They abandon love. They leave gentleness behind, kindness, peace, unity. Those things are not important to them, and it's destructive to them. When you start thinking there's no church pure enough for you, you've stepped over the line. Some questions you can ask about whether or not you have this gift of discernment. Are you aware of people, usually, who pretend or who wear masks? You know when somebody's lying? Can you judge between the inadequate and the acceptable, between evil and good, pretty clearly? Is your sense that a person's teaching was from God or Satan or human origin later been confirmed by others as correct? Have others in the church noted that you're able to see through phoniness, and so they come to you and ask? You see through manipulative behavior? When false teachings and false practices come up, does it grip you with a sense of danger and something has to be done about this? Those kinds of things would indicate you have a larger measure of this spiritual gift. Study the law of God if you have this gift. Study it hard so that you know what God says is right and wrong. Another idea, read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Randy Alcorn also has a similar book out called Lord Falgren's Letters. They point out the cunning designs of Satan. That's worth studying. Learn about watchdog organizations. One that I'm familiar with is Watchman Fellowship. A man in the church I grew up in started that. Craig Branch, and I whenever I want to check on something, is this a cult or not, or how do I respond to these people from this cult that came to my door, I'll go to their website, see what resources they have. Entertainment. If you have this gift, you're able to notice things in entertainment, like in the movie you watch, that are bad. And it's going to go over the heads of many other people that you're sitting there watching that movie with. So stop after the movie and debrief it. Let people know, here's a problem I saw with the worldview that's presented in this movie. Here is a situation in which they violated God's law, or they tried to make it look like God's principles of truth didn't apply. Bring those up. And also, don't always be negative. Bring up what was good. What did the movie uphold as positive and accurate according to God's Word? Be a debriefer. That's good. Within the church, I'm going to say things that you may say, that is not right. So come to me and talk to me about it. Don't be intimidated. Maybe it can help to know that I've already confessed this, discernment is not my highest gift. And so I'm going to benefit from somebody else coming to me and saying, brother, this was off, and here's why. Here's what I understand the Bible to say on this, and you said something different. And we can get that right. What else? And you may also want to get engaged in teaching yourself. What else? You may also want to engage evils in society. Men like I've suddenly lost it. Well, the Amazing Grace movie. William Wilberforce that saw an evil in society. He wanted to become a preacher. He loved God's Word. And his friend said, look, if you want to address this evil in society, you must become a member of Parliament. And you must work in the civil government. And it was convincing. And so he worked in the House of Commons, right? and was able to abolish evils and slavery. Take it on if you've got this gift. Doesn't have to be just inside the walls of the church. Number 9, gift kinds of languages and tongues and interpretations of tongues. It would be number 10. I'm going to lump them together. And the argument over the cessation of tongues is the same as the argument about the gift of prophecy. I've already made a case that I believe these gifts may be continuing. Let me just make a few points on this. Well, the one main point is tongue means language. There's a difference between making noises with your tongue and speaking a language, okay? I have charismatic friends, lots of them, and have been in lots of their prayer meetings, and generally what I hear is, hada-gada, and they call that speaking in tongues. That's not a language. That's just making noises. Every once in a while, however, I have been surprised to hear something that sounded like a genuine language that was just amazing to me from someone that I know doesn't speak that language. However, even when that happens, that is not proof that the Holy Spirit is working, because every world religion has a version of speaking in tongues. The Hindus have it. The Muslim, I think it's the Alevis, the more mystical ones. Every world religion has a speaking in tongues phenomenon. So just because you hear it doesn't mean it's Christian. If it does come from the Holy Spirit, it must come to accomplish the will of God, the will of the Holy Spirit, which is to bring people under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is about, and if He's behind it, that's where that gift is going to move people. I intend to dive further into this when we get into chapter 14 as well. Here in chapter 14, a particular case of speaking in tongues is addressed. But what I want to leave you, so we're just going to hold these thoughts and wait a few weeks till we get to chapter 14, but I do have one thought I want to leave you with. And that is, I think it is possible that having a predisposition for learning languages and an enjoyment of language learning could well be a way that this gift works today. The work of missionaries who thrive on putting the gospel into new language groups is a fulfillment, it's a clear fulfillment of the will of the Holy Spirit, of bringing more people under the lordship of Christ. I remember one time when I was in college watching a lecture by the late Dr. Kenneth Pike. It was a demonstration where we one of our African students who spoke a language Dr. Pike had never heard before was brought up in front of him, and Dr. Pike started talking with him, started out in English, and gradually after half an hour the entire conversation was going on in that African language. He had learned just in half an hour enough of that African man's language that he was able to converse in that language, having never heard that language before. Now, this guy was understandably very well educated in linguistics, one of the world's foremost linguists, and you could just chalk it all down to, well, it's just education that enabled him to do that. However, I contend that the Holy Spirit could also be a significant part of that process. Dr. Pike used his gifts in linguistics to advance the gospel by helping Bible translation all over the world. Whether or not speaking or understanding other languages is your bag, you do speak at least one language, English. So do use that language, all right? To bring glory to God. You do know one language at least, so use it to bring glory to God. All right, I'm going to have to just speed through the rest of these. That is the last, language tongues is the last one or the last ones on this particular list in verses 8 through 10. However, the word administration or service or office is mentioned up in verse 5. And then it's not mentioned in this list between 8 and 10, but it is. But the word administration or office or service is mentioned again in another list at the end of this chapter 12. And here's what I want to float out on this. Let me suggest that this may be referring to offices in the church, which serve the church. Ephesians 4:11 lists these offices, and the most comprehensive list we have in the Bible, apostles, specially commissioned by God for a certain task, usually New Testament church planters and scripture writers, prophets, or another office. They were God's message bearers, mostly Old Testament leaders and scripture writers. Evangelists were the preachers of the good news, the good news, but they traveled. They weren't rooted to one spot. Pastor teacher was the next office listed in Ephesians 4:11, and the pastor teacher tends to be rooted to one spot as opposed to the evangelist. There's another office which is mentioned in Acts 6 and in 1 Timothy 3, the deacon, whose ministry is focused on acts of service for the church, an administrative type service. Can't spend a lot of time on this, but Ephesians tells us that all these people are given by Christ towards the equipping of the saints for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. So does this describe you? Are you able to organize ideas and tasks and people? And are you able to make effective plans and accomplish goals? Do you have a sense for delegating important tasks to the right people at the right time? When a group lacks organization, do you desire to step in and get things to run efficiently? Do you enjoy bearing responsibility for the success of a particular task? Are you able to act as a representative of others in government? This may be a church office, may be for you. Study the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts. Learn how they did things. Be equipped that way. Learn to depend upon the Lord rather than your own ability to make plans. Pray before you do anything. Offices of the church must excel in loving the people of God, not just making them fit into programs. Learn how to be sensitive to the needs of those whom you're working, and develop people rather than just accomplish goals. Men, begin by leadership in your home, leading devotions, loving and nurturing your wife, discipling your children. That's how you learn how to take office. Then exercise it in the church. Talk with me and let me know of your desire for office if you're interested. Gain experience by taking leadership and smaller ministry projects before you are ordained into an office. Romans 12:7 says, if you have a gift, you must use it. Don't sit on the sidelines. Do it with the strength that God supplies. There are a few other gifts that are mentioned in the other passages that list gifts, which are not listed in 1 Corinthians 12. One of them is giving, the gift of giving, Romans 12:8. The Greek word, well, in Romans 12:8 it says, let the one who gives be liberal or generous. That word for liberal or generous also implies sincerity, free from pretense, not self-seeking, not hypocritical. one website that I looked at, the Synod Research Center, said attitude, perceptiveness of needs, and the spirit of self-sacrifice are keys to the understanding of this gift. Attitude, perceptiveness, self-sacrifice. When giving is characterized by these attributes, the supernatural dimension becomes evident, and the spiritual gift of giving is undoubtedly at work. So do you feel moved to give when confronted with needs in God's kingdom? Are you willing to have a lower standard of living in order to benefit God's work? Do you have a conviction that all you have belongs to God and you want to be a good steward? Do you freely and joyfully give of resources because you love God? Do you give more than 10% of your income? Those are the indicators that you have this gift of giving. Explore the scriptures if you do. Read 2 Corinthians. Study that. It's a good passage on giving. The book of Acts too. Note what it says about giving. Learn as much as you can about being a good steward of the resources God has given you. Crown Ministries has some good resources on that. They've got a seminar coming up in Wamego, I think next month or this month later. We're planning to do a Crown Ministries Bible study and a Bible study in the church this fall. Take advantage of those to grow in your knowledge of being a good steward. You can also study the problems of philanthropy. Some acquaintances of mine from Covenant College published a book called When Helping Hurts, Alleviating Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Ourselves by Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert. Your money is not the answer to every problem. Become aware of the needs in the church and elsewhere. Pray about what God wants, and then give generously and cheerfully, trusting God because God loves a cheerful giver. Gift number 13, leadership. That's also mentioned in Romans 12. Leadership, the Greek word is prohistemi. Pro and front, histemi, to stand. Stand out front and as up ahead of the crowd. It's used in the New Testament mostly to refer to the church elders, the elders of the church. Could be the same as administration or government. It's used to refer to the pilot of a ship in a couple of places in the New Testament as well. According to Romans 12, this leadership must be done with diligence or zeal or swiftness, earnestness. Do you enjoy inspiring and organizing others, leading others for the sake of Christ's work? Are you quick to sense when a group you're in is getting nowhere and you want to do something about it? Do others look to you for leadership? Have you seen success in helping groups of people work toward a goal? Do you like to motivate others? Do you think ahead about the direction of the future? If so, consider the qualifications for eldership in 1 Timothy 3. Study 1 Timothy 3. Do I have these? Where am I weak? How can I develop? Study other leaders in the Bible. Read biographies of great leaders. And then pray. Where do I see leadership needed? God, where do you want me to exercise this? And then step into it. And they may not be just in the church. It could be in business, nonprofit organizations. There are many places where leadership can be exercised. Two more gifts. Number 14 on my list is celibacy, and the flip side of that, the gift of marriage. We covered this earlier, but in 1 Corinthians 7, the word charismata, spiritual gift, is used of this. Regarding marriage and singleness. Paul said, I wish all men to be as I am. He was single. But each has his own charismata, gift from God. This one on the one hand to be married, this one on the other to be single. But I say, in order to be successful, single person or married person, you need God to gift you. You must depend upon God Marriage has a set of almost impossible challenges. Singleness has a set of almost impossible challenges. And so we need to depend, rely upon God, throw ourselves upon God regarding our marital status. And the 15th and last on my list of spiritual gifts is the gift of grace, salvation, justification, eternal life. Closely related to the gift of faith, maybe even the same thing. The word gift is used in this sense many times in the book of Romans. The trespass, in Romans 5:15, the trespass is not like the free gift. For if by the trespass of the one man the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many. And not as through that one man's sin, so is the gift. For the judgment came of one unto condemnation, but the free gift came after many trespasses unto justification. And later on in chapter 6 of Romans, for the wages of sin is death, but the charismata, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Being saved, being made right, being forgiven of our sin, receiving God's mercy, getting eternal life, are all a free gift from God. There's no way to earn or deserve it. Have you received this most important of gifts? If not, you can simply pray in your heart like this: Father in heaven, I have not been right with you. I want to be made right. I believe that Jesus paid a great price to buy me out of the bondage of sin when he died on the cross. I believe that he bought my salvation and he sent his Holy Spirit to save me because he loves me. I receive this free gift of eternal life, and I will let myself be led by your Holy Spirit to Jesus, who is now alive in heaven. Amen. That's the conclusion of my list of spiritual gifts, and I'd be glad to talk more offline. I'll put my notes on the website.